over in Song of Solomon, chapter 6, it starts out with the question, who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant? You know, sometimes as you read the Song of Solomon, it's rather difficult to understand exactly who is speaking. Sometimes it's the bridegroom, Christ himself, speaking to the bride or speaking of the bride. Sometimes it's the bride herself, the church, responding back, expressing her love for Christ, her dependence upon Christ, her bridegroom. Many of the commentators will say sometimes it's those who are identified in the Song of Solomon as the daughters of Jerusalem, which would also be sinners saved by grace, all joining in to praise the Lord. But here, there's no doubt that I believe that Christ himself is speaking here, making the point. He's not asking a question here for information, but he's making a point about his bride, the church. And so here he says she's coming out of the wilderness. And in the scripture, that's always a metaphor, a symbol of the church in the world, walking in this world, which is a wilderness of sin and depravity. And we've been saved out of the world by the grace of God, but we're still in the world. Christ prayed that. In the next few messages, I'm going to be going through John 17 where Christ prays for his people in the world. He says, I pray not that you take them out of the world. In other words, he still has a reason to have a witness here. But that's what we are. And you see a type of that in the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt and they came to the brink of the promised land and they disobeyed God, dishonored God, and God made them walk in the wilderness for 40 years. And that's what, but he kept them and he fed them. But that's the way Christ does his church. We're walking in this wilderness and he keeps us and he feeds us. He saved us by his grace. So here she is coming out of the wilderness. Over in the book of Revelation, there's a picture of this, the church in the last days, talking about the church as a woman. And it says, like in verse 7, it says in Revelation 12, verse 7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. Now that's Christ fighting against Satan. And the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Christ is the victor. And he's fighting for his church. And we see that in his obedience unto death as our surety, our substitute, our redeemer. He fought a war, you might say. He fought a war against sin. And he conquered sin. He made an end of it. Made an end of sin. Finished the transgression, brought in everlasting righteousness. But Satan, the devil, who is called the accuser of the brethren, is still, for the purposes of God's glory ultimately, is allowed to attack the church. And if you look down, it's Revelation 7, verse 14, it says, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, this is the church now, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. So that's all metaphorical language that describes the time period between Christ's first coming and his second coming. The church, his bride over here in Song of Solomon, coming out of the wilderness. He says here, like pillars of smoke. She's coming out of the wilderness in the strength, out of this turmoil. The pillars of smoke could represent the trouble that we go through, the trials that we go through. And we know ultimately it's all from the Lord. Read Hebrews chapter 12. It talks about the chastisements of God. That evidences that we're children of God. And evidences that God loves us. Because he brings us through these trials. And on the other side, Hebrews 12 says we we settle into the peaceable fruit of righteousness, which means this. It means Christ keeps us, and when he brings us through, we realize that he's the only power we have. He's the only righteousness we have. We don't have any other. So the pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant. As again, the pillars of smoke symbolize the sufferings while in the wilderness, but those sufferings are soothed by the myrrh and the frankincense. And I believe that's talking about the work of Christ. You remember he was given sour wine mingled with myrrh, and he wouldn't take it because the myrrh would deaden the pain. But myrrh is kind of associated with his suffering. Frankincense is kind of like the perfume, the odor that looks to the satisfaction of Christ, a sweet-smelling savor unto God. So all of this shows the church in the world being preserved, being protected, being fed, nourished by the bridegroom, by Christ. And that's what it's talking about. And over in this Revelation 12 passage, I love this passage. You might want to mark it in your Bible in verse 9, where it's talking about Michael and his archangels. And I believe that's Christ and his archangels. They fought against the dragon, and he prevailed not. And neither was there place found any more in heaven. But look at verse 9. It says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world." That's Satan deceiving the world with his false religion, false gospels, all of that. "And he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." And verse 10 says, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is the salvation and strength of the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." And look at verse 11. This is especially what I love about this passage. "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death." So we overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb. His arrows of accusation cannot touch us because God will not charge us with sin. We have a righteousness that answers the demands of God's law and justice. One thing back here in Song of Solomon, he talks about the powders of the merchant. I believe that symbolizes the life-giving work of Christ by the Spirit. We're justified based upon his righteousness imputed, and because of that, we are brought from spiritual death to spiritual life, and it's all in the hands of Christ. Righteousness demands life. And when I think about the merchant, I thought about this. I think about that parable in Matthew 13, the parable of the pearl of great price. And I preached it this way, that talking about how the pearl of great price is Christ himself. And that's how when God convicts us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, we see the value of Christ. But I think there's another, the teaching there is that Christ is the merchant and his bride, his church, is the pearl of great price. Because it says there that he sold everything that he had to buy that pearl. We don't sell anything to buy our salvation, but Christ did. He's our redeemer. He bought us lock, stock, and barrel. We're bought with a price. We're redeemed by Christ. And I believe that's really what that's talking about. In Isaiah 45, it says in verse 24, I've got this listed in your lessons. "Surely shall one say, In the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory." Well, look back at Song of Solomon. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. Now here he brings in Solomon. "Behold his bed." What's a bed? It's a place of rest. It's a place of sleep. It's a place of to be energized. Between a husband and wife, it's a place of love. "Behold his bed, which is Solomon's." Solomon's bed. 360 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. And so he brings in Solomon. You know, Solomon's a really interesting character in the Bible. If you read about him. Remember, he's David's son, born of an illicit relationship between David and Bathsheba. He's the one whom God told David, he's the one that's going to ascend to your throne. And later on, we're going to talk, in this verse, we'll talk about this, how he's the one that's going to build God's house. And you remember when God told Solomon, he said, I'll give you anything you want. And Solomon prayed for wisdom. And Solomon, who was the human author of this book, the human author of many of the Proverbs, the human author of Ecclesiastes, books like that, Solomon's fame was known throughout the world. His kingdom for his wisdom, his wealth, his power. All that. Remember, the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon because she'd heard tell of all the greatness. And he answered her questions. And then in the book of Matthew 12 and Luke chapter 11, it's made clear that as great as Solomon was, and as famous as he was, and as wise and as rich and powerful as he was, there's one greater than Solomon coming. That's why I entitled this lesson, One Greater Than Solomon. Who is that? That's Christ, who is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. And so we see Solomon as a type of Christ. But Solomon, as I said, Solomon as a person, very interesting, starts out well, the wisdom of God. But then, later on in his life, he gave in to his wives, multiple wives. And you know, God told that was not allowed. I had a person tell me, say, well, back in the Old Covenant, you know, God was okay with polygamy. No, he wasn't. That was a sin. It was a sin. It's like it's kind of like people today. They'll say, well, the Bible condones slavery. No, it did not. You know what the Bible calls slavery? Kidnapping. Going and getting somebody by force and forcing them into labor. That's kidnapping. That was an offense that warranted death. Now, the Bible recognized that many were slaves and spoke to them like that, you know. Servants and slaves. But it didn't condone it. Not even in the Old Testament. But my point is this. Here's Solomon. Here he married many women and from many different walks of life, many different religions, false religions. And he gave in to them and let them build their idols, built them for him. And, you know, there's a lot of people who read the Bible and study it, and they come out thinking, well, Solomon wasn't even a believer. Well, I can see where you look at certain passages and you'd say, you know, he strayed from the Lord. Most gospel commentators believe that at the end of his life, God brought him to repentance. And the evidence of that is the book of Ecclesiastes, because it was written in Solomon's old age. So that, but I tend to believe he was a believer. He strayed and God brought him back. But here's what we're looking at now in this passage. Solomon is a type of Christ. This Solomon that's being spoken of here is not Solomon the king personally, but it's Solomon, a type of Christ. He's the type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's greater than Solomon. And the name Solomon means peace. And let me show you something that's real interesting here. If you want to, turn back to 1 Chronicles, chapter 28. As you know, King David, he wanted to build a temple to the Lord. That was his desire. But God, he forbid King David to do that. And if you look at 1 Chronicles, chapter 28, look at verses 2 and 3. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 2. It says, then David the king stood up upon his feet and said, hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I had in mine heart to build an house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building. Now that's the temple he wanted to build. But God said unto me, thou shalt not build an house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war and hath shed blood. David was a man of blood. Now what's the issue there? Well, I believe David was a type of Christ too. But in his specific life as king, it was a tumultuous time for Israel. A lot of war, a lot of rebellion. You remember David's deathbed words, as for my house, although my house be not so with God, he's made a covenant with me. And so David was known as a man of war. He was known as a warrior, one who shed blood. And he typified Christ in that warfare that Christ took on with sin and Satan and the world, which is his obedience unto death on the cross. But look on. Look at verse 5 of 1 Chronicles 28. David says, and of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And he said unto me, Solomon, thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. So Solomon was the one whom God chose to build his house. Now, what's different about Solomon than David? Well, turn over to 1 Chronicles. Make sure I got my reference right here. 1 Chronicles 22. I think it is. I hope I got the right reference there. Now remember, it says David was a man of war. I think I messed up on my reference here, but I'll find it. Stay in 1 Chronicles 22. No, I'm sorry. I've got the wrong reference written down. I'll have to figure it out. But look at 1 Chronicles 22:9. Let me see what that says. I've got that listed here. Huh? I can't hear you. 1 Chronicles 22:5. Reason I thought I had the wrong reference, because I usually mark these things so I can get to them quick. So I messed up on that. I didn't put the 1 Chronicles 22. Okay. And 5. He said, all right, let me read this. It says, and David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnifical, of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. Now look over at verse 9. Of 1 Chronicles 22. Here's the reference. Behold, a son shall be born to thee. This is God telling David, who shall be a man of rest. That's what I was looking for. So I had the right one. Thank you, Lord, for showing me where it is. So behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies around about. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. See, Solomon's name means peace. He's a man of rest. David was a man of war. That typified Christ fighting, warring against our sin that he conquered on the cross. And then afterward, he's our Sabbath, you see, our rest. He rests in his own finished work. Well, Solomon represents Christ, the man of rest, the finished work. And look at verse 10. It says, he shall build an house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. So there you have it. Now we finally found it. All right, let's go back to the Song of Solomon. Anyway, I think that's interesting, you know, how we talk. You know, here he is, Solomon, a type of Christ, seeing his bride come out of the wilderness, and the bed here represents the rest, the peace that Solomon and his bride have because of his work. And these valiant men of Israel, 60 valiant men, it says, 80. The number has nothing specifically to say, other than it symbolizes that whatever God wants to do, He provides enough. Whatever it takes to accomplish His will, He provides it. And His valiant soldiers here, valiant men, are the ministers of the gospel. They preach the gospel. They overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. What is the word of our testimony? It's the gospel. It's how God saves sinners. It's God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ. Well, it says here in verse 8, look at Song of Solomon 6:3 and verse 8. They all hold swords, being expert in war. The sword is what? Remember the whole armor of God? In Ephesians chapter 6, the sword of the Spirit. And it's the sword of the Spirit, and it's the word of God. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh because of fear in the night. That means he's got a strap to his side, on his thigh, ready to go to battle. He's ready. Ready warriors for Christ, preaching the gospel, witnessing, pointing sinners to Christ, fending off the accusations of the devil by pleading the righteousness of Christ. That's what it's all about. And all of this, you know, in speaking of the warfare that we go through, God has enough to do what He wants to accomplish. He has enough. And so we have the sword of the Spirit. You know, Peter said, be ready to give an answer to them that ask you for the reason for the hope. Paul told Timothy, he said, be instant in season, out of season. Be alert, be prepared. And that's what these soldiers are. Well, look at verse 9. Now we'll go verse 9 and 10 together. It says, King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. He made the pillars thereof of silver, the bottom thereof of gold, the covering of it of purple, the midst thereof being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. Now what is this chariot? It's salvation. It's all the blessings and all the... This is the chariot of the Lord, by which He goes to war, defeats the enemies, and carries His bride, His church, unto glory. You know, everybody, you know, they'll sing that song, Swing Low, Sweet Chariot. You know? Chariots back then were like, to give you an idea, people back then thought of horse-drawn chariots like we would think of like the most powerful tanks in battle today. That's how they thought of them. So whoever had the biggest and the best tanks was going to win the battle. So, and you know there was a reference earlier to Pharaoh's chariot, teaching that the best of horses, the best of chariots. Well, right here is a chariot of the wood of Lebanon, the best wood. Normally in the Bible, the wood related to salvation, the wood is a symbol of the humanity of Christ. Because He was made flesh and dwelt among us. And that's part of the building of this chariot of salvation. Why was He made flesh? That He might, as our surety, be our substitute and die under the judgment of God for our sins imputed to Him and satisfy justice. He paid my debt as God in human flesh, perfect man, perfect God. He paid our debt. And that's what usually the wood is. So this chariot of salvation is built on the person of Christ. His deity and His humanity. And the pillars of silver. Now, I know in the temple, you know, when the tabernacle was being made, the silver, it had silver plates upon which the each one of the partitions sat. The silver was a number symbolizing redemption. The redemption price, you know, the children of Israel had to bring silver for their redemption price. And what is the redemption price? It's the blood of Christ. We're not redeemed with silver and gold and all the traditions of men, we're redeemed with the blood of Christ. So here we have his humanity, here we have his accomplishment of redemption, and the bottom thereof of gold. Gold represents his deity. God, man, dying for our sins, redeeming us from our sins, bringing forth the righteousness of God. That's what this chariot is about. This is a chariot of salvation. The covering of it is purple. That's his glory and majesty, his royalty. The king dwelling in his glory. Who is the king of glory? Psalm 24 asks. The Lord, mighty in strength. That's what purple represents. And the midst thereof being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. Why did Christ come to this world and take into union with himself that sinless human nature? Humbled himself. Lowered himself. Hid his glory behind that veil of human flesh without sin. Because he loved his people. And notice that this love is built upon the wood and the silver and the gold. It's not love without justice, you see. It's not love without satisfaction to the law. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the satisfaction, the propitiation for our sin. It's love. And we always talk about the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Who's he talking about there? Talking about his bride. Talking about the elect of God. Talking about those whom he had given him before the foundation of the world. Talking about those who are justified before God based on the righteousness of Christ imputed. Those whom he gives life. Those whom he is at peace with, see. Behold his bed. Behold the rest and the love, the closeness, the union that Christ has with his church. And it's all symbolized, the whole salvation, basically is symbolized right here in this chariot of salvation. That's a great, great symbol, isn't it? A great type. And then look at verse 11. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion. Now, Zion is another name for the church, the elect of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ. And behold King Solomon. Look to Christ. That's what he's saying here. King Solomon, earthly speaking, the actual man, King Solomon, earthly speaking, was famous. And he had a reputation for being wise and for being powerful, for being rich. You know, I think about the book of Ecclesiastes. You know what Ecclesiastes is about? It's showing that life without God, life without Christ, life without grace and truth is vanity of vanities. No matter how you go through it, you can be as rich as Solomon, as wise in the world as Solomon. You can be as powerful as Solomon, have the position of Solomon, but without the Lord God, without Christ, without salvation, without truth, without grace, what is it all? Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. What is vanity? It means worthless. It means has no eternal value whatsoever. And that's what that's about. But in Christ, the one greater than Solomon, there is salvation. There is grace. There is love. There's justice. All the things. So daughters of Zion, you church, behold the Lamb of God. Behold one greater than Solomon. Look to Christ with Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him, in the sense that he came forth from the church in the day of his espousals. Whenever God brings us to see the glory of God in Christ, brings us to the experience of salvation, what do? We're espoused to Christ and we crown him. We recognize him to be Lord. God's already crowned him. We know that. But we recognize his crown. We recognize his lordship. And in the day of gladness, of the gladness of his heart. The gladness, this is when the Lord imparts to us the gladness of his heart, so that we can rejoice in the Lord and be at peace with God. Okay.